This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
When have you received a down payment and expected a fuller return? I mean, maybe you sold a car or you sold a piece of property or something like that, and you ended up financing it. And so somebody put some money down, but you were waiting for the fuller return. Maybe it's something like even you've got a little side money and you want to play in Robinhood or whatever the trading apps are, and you're hot on some kind of a stock, and so you put money down and you're waiting for that full investment to hit. Maybe you're a kid and you know that your grandparents have been stocking money away for a college fund, and so you can't wait to be able to tap into that, and maybe can't wait for college either. I mean, there are certain situations where we have this kind of anticipation. We have something that happens and we expect to receive kind of the fuller return on things. Well, I begin my sermon this morning with that because this is the kind of mindset that we have. This is really the heart of what the Feast of First Fruits is. I am thankful that Vance could come and preach, and I'm glad that he could do that. And so we had a great time at Seth's Folks. Our highlight was we got to go to a reindeer farm and we got to go sledding. And so that was great. But we're going to turn back to the Jesus and the Jewish feasts. And what we've done is we've looked at three feasts. This is our third feast so far, the ones that are outlined in Leviticus 23. We have four more to go. And how Jesus actually fulfilled them. And so our passage today is Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. My daughter asked me this morning, when are we going to look at Luke? I said, as soon as we get through the feasts, we'll go back to Luke. But this is where we're at until Easter, and it's a good opportunity for us just to look at how Christ has fulfilled some of these things. As I said, the feasts are really kind of shadows of the different aspects of our lives, and they're here to teach us lessons about Jesus and how we relate to God, and I think this is definitely true of first fruits as well. So Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. Our Pew Bibles have the NIV, but if you have your own translation, the ESV, and whatever they are, that's great. The word of the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." Now the Sabbath here, just a reminder, Passover was the Feast of Passover. Then it was the special Sabbath of unleavened bread that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And now it's the first fruits right there. So on that day, you wave the sheaf. You must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your Lord. And this is to be the lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. Now, as I said already there, kind of cut in on the passage, there's a timeline here that we look at when we look at these feasts. The first three feasts that of the spring were all lumped together. Nisan 14 was the Passover, and we looked at that was the day when Jesus was crucified. And then the next day, which was the high Sabbath that John talks about, Nisan 15th, is the day that unleavened bread kicked on, and that went all the way to the 21st. And right after that, in Nisan 16, comes the Feast of First Fruits. Now, all of them are going to kind of build, and we're going to see how they point us to Christ, and I think it's actually pretty interesting how they do. But before we do that, let's look at the feast itself as it's outlined in Scripture. One thing that's different about this feast is this feast began after Israel entered the Promised Land. All the other ones, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were set up so that they remembered what happened in Egypt when God did the 10th plague that freed them, and when the Israelites painted over the blood over their doorposts of the lamb, putting their hope and trust in Jesus and eating the unleavened bread because they had a race out of there. They had their roots back then, and they were even practiced as they were wandering in the wilderness. But we see here in Leviticus 29, verse 9, that the Lord said to Moses, "Do this when they enter the promised land, the land that I'm going to give them to you." And so because this is an agriculture feast, because it's that way, this one developed once they entered into the promised land. But way back in Leviticus, even before they entered the land, before Joshua and so took over the land, Moses, through the word of God, instituted this and said, this is an important thing. And there's a lesson we're going to see. Now, as what happens in everything in Judaism, there's what the biblical narrative is, and there's these extra kind of traditions that are added on. And one of them that happened, probably in the time of Jesus, was this community tradition formed that at sundown, remember, the day in the Jewish calendar starts from sundown to sundown. So it's actually the night before in our terms into the day. At sundown, the start of Nisan 16, three priests would walk out to a field with a parade of people behind them, and they would harvest a sheath of grain. Now, this is not a full sheath, but it gives you an idea of what it is. What would happen is they would go out to a field, and it would be this huge celebration, and the priests would go, and at sundown, to kick off the Feast of First Fruits, they would say, okay, here we are. And they said, is it sundown? Has the day started? And the whole crowd would yell, yes. And then they would say, with this sheath, implying, should we cut this down? And they would yell, yes. And then after that, they would take this with this wheat, and they would take it, and they would cut it. And they would yell, yes. And then they would put it in a basket, and they would take it back to the temple. And then at that, they would mill the grain to a fine flour, mix it with oil, and this would be the start of the celebration. Now, this isn't described in the Bible at all, but it was one that they wanted to do that as a community, as they went from Passover to unleavened bread to the Feast of First Fruits, that they would know that these new days had come and the celebration was going to happen. And so this was a community-wide thing. It was a festival. It was a feast. It was fun. There was singing and dancing. This is an image I got from Wikipedia of some group, you know, obviously it's not back in Jesus' day, that still celebrated it, and they have an accordion. I'll let you figure out when the timing of that, when the accordions were hit. Although we do have people in our church that are learning the accordion, so they might still be around today. But you see that this was an important thing. So in the morning, after that evening ritual was described there, they started to follow the commands that we see here in Leviticus. Each family would do what God commanded them and to bring their own offering to the Lord. So not only was it a community celebration the night before, but that day was a day of joyful celebration as well. And so we see that people would come and they would do the same thing. They would go to their field and they would grab a sheaf of grain. And this we think is the barley grain. Now, barley isn't listed in the Bible, but the timing of all of this would work. And so the father and mother would lead their kids into the field. They would go, and they have probably bundled the sheath already together. Maybe they bundled it right there, depending on where the harvest was. But they would take it there, and they would cut it. And I want you to think about that, what that would be as a child and as a parent. There's a teaching opportunity here. The kids would say, well, why are we doing this? Why are we going into the middle of our field and grabbing this sheath of grain? And it would give an opportunity for the parents to say, well, God commanded us to do this, to give the first fruits of our harvest, the first of everything we have to him, because he is the giver of all good gifts. And so they would do that. They would cut it, and then they would take it to the temple. The priest would take this sheaf, and he would stand before the altar of the Lord, and he would wave it around. And he would do that as a sign of God's blessing and a sign of thanksgiving. And then they would take some oil and they would mix it with some flour that came from there. About 7 pounds is what the 2/10 of an ephah is. And they would mix it with oil and they would burn it on the altar and add some sweet smelling wine. So there is this beautiful incense that kind of filled the air, probably much better than the flesh that dominated the temple throughout the days of the burning lambs. And they would do that. And all of this would be a sign of thanksgiving for what God has given and anticipation for what he will give them again. See, this is the first fruits. This is the first harvest. And what they're doing is coming and bringing the first sheath to the Lord. And there's an amount of trust that happens there, we'll see. But they also offered a perfect lamb to acknowledge their sin. We see that laid out here. On the day you waved the sheath, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year without defect. And so there is this idea of thanksgiving and a reminder of God's grace so that they realize that not everything is just about the harvest and the physical blessings, but they also remember the spiritual blessings that God has given them, the grace that he has bestowed them. And so we see that this is part of the Feast of First Fruits. Now, there's some rules here that God lays out that are kind of particular, you may think, and one of them is you're not to use any of the new harvest until they made this offering to the Lord. I don't know if you picked that up when we read through it, but Leviticus 23, verse 14 says, you must not eat any bread or new grain or roast any of it until the very day you bring this offering to our God. And this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. And so what we see here is that what God wants them to have this practice of giving first, of taking the first of what they've been given and making sure that they don't dip into it until they do this, because they want to have this lesson of giving and trusting. That's what's here in the first fruits. This is the heart of what it is. And so we see that this is what's a part of embedded into the Feast of First Fruits. Now, you'll also see, I didn't read it in our passage because it ties more into the feast that we'll look at next week, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. But they also started counting the days until that festival. Leviticus 23, verse 15 says, the day after the Sabbath, so in other words, the day of the first fruits, when you brought the sheath of wave offering, start counting off 7 full weeks, and then you'll see later it says 50. And so not only is it that day when they celebrate this, but it's also a day when they start counting to a day of anticipation of another major feast as well. Now, it's interesting that this kind of stopped. We said last week or 2 weeks ago that the Passover and unleavened bread kind of merged together. And when the Jewish folks were the land was taken from them, they actually stopped practicing this feast. And so if you have Jewish friends, you probably won't hear them talk about the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. Maybe they may refer to it as the counting of the Omer, which is just another word for sheath, and they really focus on that counting spot, but they've lost this whole idea of Thanksgiving and all of that in the midst of it, which I think is unfortunate. So what is the spiritual significance of the first fruits for the Jews? I mean, what are the lessons that God wants them to teach? Well, I think there's three that we can look at. The first one is, it reminded the people of Israel that everything they had was a gift from the Lord. James tells us, he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change in the shifting shadows. And so this whole process of giving the first to the Lord and waiting to see all of it happen is a reminder that everything you and I have is a gift from the Lord. That's a pretty powerful and important reminder for all of us as well, I think. It was a reminder that everything they had, their salvation, every physical thing they had is a gift from the Lord. But it also was to try and teach them this idea of giving first. The Israelites were to give back the first portion of what God gave them. I mean, the language he uses is pretty strong. Don't eat anything. Don't touch any of that new harvest, even if the harvest comes a little bit before this feast, because I want you to give the very first of everything you have to me. This would have been the first harvest that started everything off. And he says, whoa, 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 you need to give this first and then trust. I think this is an important lesson for us to think about. I mean, think about it. There's two ways that we can approach giving. We can make it the first priority where we give first and take everything else. I have that green apple that you can take and put away. Or we don't make it a priority and we take everything else first and leave what's left for giving. It would look something like this. When we give God his gift first, it ensures he gets all that is due. And we learn to make do with what remains. When we give to the Lord and we make that a priority and we give that apple, so to speak, there, we're left with these 9 things that God has given us, and we make decisions based on that. We may not buy as new of a car as we would like, or we may, you know, not go out to eat, or there's choices that we may have to make because we're living in those means. But if we do it the other way, if we do the give later approach, usually what happens is we have this, well, we'll give later. We have all these priorities, all these things, and we have a propensity to make sure our needs are met And then God gets what remains. Now, on the outside, that doesn't look too bad. I mean, if you look at this one compared to this one, well, God gets an apple that way. But unfortunately, the way that it works when we do this, and I think this is why God really stresses the first fruits approach, is this. When we give later, what usually happens is we take our nine apples, we do our life that way, and then when we're about to give whatever it is, something always comes up. I mean, a car breaks down. I've got one car I need to take to the shop, my truck, okay? You know? It's a crazy week. I don't really feel like making a meal, so let's just go out to eat. Well, my phone's kind of driving me nuts, and the new iPhone's just come out. So, you know, let's just dip into that. And that's what happens. I mean, you can come up with your own reasons. We all have our pet things. For me, well, I got some woodworking project that I want to work on. So let's go get that router sled that I want. I don't know what your thing is. Maybe the dog needs groomed or, you know, whatever the case may be, but you get my point. Let's see how fast I can chew. But my point is, what happens with this mentality is there is always going to be something that kind of sinks in. You're always going to get to the spot where some of our needs or our wants take precedence. And what God wants to teach us is this first fruits way of approaching life. That if we give first, we will make do with our percentage that he's given us. But if we don't, we have that mentality and give last, life creeps in and our needs usually cut into our giving. And what we give him is the last of what we have rather than the first. And so the mentality that we see here in first fruits is God wants to teach the Israelites through all this process a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude. Really, what he's saying is, I've given you everything. Now just give me back a portion of it. Now, I think this is a lesson they want him to do because gratitude is the heart of grace, and gratitude is the heart of us allowing God to work in our lives. It is what moves us from legalism and a spirit of moralism to a spirit of wanting to do the will of God out of the love of what God has given us. And so this is the thing that he's created and what he developed in the feast to kind of help them learn this. The other thing is this actually does require faith that God would provide for their needs. I mean, think about this. God asked them to give the very first fruits, the very first sheath of grain of their harvest, and to bring it as an offering. They don't know what the weather's going to be. They don't know what the crop's going to bring in. They don't know if they're going to have all their needs fulfilled. At that point, they know. And there is a level of trust that has to be developed. There's a level of dependence there. And I think this is another important lesson for us. It's so easy for us, especially in middle-class America, to take for granted how dependent we really are on God. I mean, maybe the fact of COVID and almost losing your job or being worried about those things has really put that in your hearts a little bit more. But there is this attitude of we have to really think about this, the dependence that we have on God, which is really just what we have for God for our salvation as well. Malachi 3 says, when the prophet gives the people a hard time about not giving, and he literally uses this question, you're robbing me. And they say, well, how are we robbing you? And he says, not giving your tithes and offerings. And under that, after that, he says, test me in this. Now, we already read in Luke, you don't put the Lord your God to a test in a foolish way. But I do think he set this thing up to where there's a dependence. There's a dependence. Hey, Lord, we're going to give and we're going to assume that you're going to take care of our needs, that you will provide for us. And this idea of dependence and gratitude are things that propel us in our Christian life. And this is really the heart of first fruits. This is the heart of the Festival of First Fruits. But we know that Jesus fulfilled the Festival of First Fruits. And this idea of having this happen in the beginning and waiting and trusting is something that we see Christ really fulfilling. As I said to you, there's 3 days stacked together in the Jewish holidays. There is the Passover, where we saw that the lambs were slaughtered, and I made the case that Jesus died on that day, that the Gospels all want to highlight that factor. The second day, where we said that Jesus, the perfect bread, the spotless one, which is symbolized by the unleavened bread, was buried. And we see that where John says that the Pharisees asked Pilate to take down all the criminals and to break the legs of those who weren't dead, except for Jesus, who they speared him instead because they knew that he has already died, and to put him in the tomb because the special Passover or the special Sabbath of unleavened bread was going to be there. And if you read in the passages, they also highlight that after that happened, after that Sabbath, when the day was over, that's when the women went to the tomb. And so Jesus arose on the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus arose on the Feast of First Fruits, and the gospel writers want us to see this. And it's not just the gospel writers. Paul highlights this over and over again. If you were to do a search for the Greek word that is used for first fruits, it's used many times. And the fact of Jesus' resurrection, which is what we just read actually for assurance in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ hasn't arose, then we hope in vain. And this image of Christ arising on the day of the first fruits as being the first offering of God to show us that he's going to be faithful and do everything he said he's going to do, and we have to trust in that, is a powerful lesson for us as well. Christ is the first fruits of the who rose from the dead, which gives us hope that down the road, we too will resurrect from the dead. That's the truth that we see in Jesus arising on the day of first fruits. Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all humanity, Paul says, and specifically the salvation of believers. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, aka Adam, if you'll see, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive, for each in their turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And so what we see is Christ rising on the Feast of First Fruits is not an accident. It's a lesson for us as well, that when we put our hope and trust in Jesus, even when life doesn't go the way that we expect it to, when we face those hardships, when we face those difficulties, that we know that God is faithful and he will keep his promises. He promised to send Christ the Savior in the Old Testament, who was our Passover lamb and the perfect unleavened bread, and he sacrificed on our part. But just as much, he rose from the dead and shows that he has defeated sin and death once and for all, that we will get to spend eternity with God if we put our hope and trust in him. And even though it doesn't feel like all this stuff is going to happen when we see all the evil and destruction in the world today, we look back and see how Christ was faithful and he rose from the dead, and that gives us hope of our own resurrection and our own eternal life with God. That's the beauty of Christ in first fruits. He is the first fruits of redemption, not just for us, but for all the believers of the world through all eternity. Now, if you do that search, you'll also see that Paul uses that term first fruits for first converts in an area. Romans 16, verse 15, he talks about Epaphras in Asia, and he calls them the first fruits. Now, they use the word first converts in a lot of the translations, but it's that same word, first fruits. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Stephanias is in Achaia. And so we see that he uses this language because he wants us to see that trajectory, that truth that he speaks here, that Christ is the first one who rose from the dead and defeated sin and death, and that that is a guarantee for the future, and that we have to have that trust and dependence on him for that because he will act that way. But there's another image that I think is a good one for us to think about, and that is that it's not just resurrection of our bodies, but it's this recreation of the entire world. There's a cell called the macrophage. It's a type of white blood cell that destroys invading cells. It literally means big eater in Greek, and it is a big eater. That little cell, they're very rare, they're not so prevalent in our bodies. will come and literally eat every destructive thing. You'll see in this image the blue thing, and there will be these viruses and cancer, all of it. It will come. It will eat it. It will be absorbed into the cell, and then it will digest it, so it basically is gone in an instant. And not only that, it will boost the immune system so that it actually helps other white blood cells attack the diseases. This is the image we need to have of Christ working in our world, because Christ's resurrection is the first fruits for the new heavens and the new earth. It's not just physical bodies that we see here, but that Christ is going to redeem the entire universe. Romans 8, verse 22, verse 25 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For this is the hope we were saved, but that hope is seen not in hope at all. Who hopes for what already has been?" But I want you to see that language. Yes, it talks about that salvation, but Paul in the same breath talks about this overall redemption of the world, eradication of evil and sin. That's the day that we long for. That's the deposit, that the full paid in full that we anticipate in our lives. I love this image. It's by one of the authors that I've been reading about the whole feast series. His name is John Sidema. He's a pastor. I think he's a PCA pastor now. He actually was a CRC pastor at one time. I actually knew his daughter when I went to grade school with her. But it says this: "The power of Jesus' resurrection as first fruits was similar. On the cross, he devoured sin. Rising from the grave, he conquered death, but he didn't stop there. His resurrection was the beginning of a bigger harvest. The gospel of the risen Christ is literally producing colonies of new life that are spreading all over the globe. Believers are, to use N.T. Wright's lovely metaphor, citizens of heavens colonizing the earth." So the whole idea of first fruits and Christ's resurrection being the first fruit for all those, that idea of him showing that here is the gift that he's going to give through of God that's going to be throughout the entire ages, and that we can put our hope and trust in that, is not just for bodily resurrection, and not just that we get to spend eternity with God, but that we get to live in a world that God created from the very beginning without any effects of sin, that we will get to see the new heavens and the new earth because God has adopted us as his children. Paul says, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the message of the feast of first fruits. This is how Christ has fulfilled it. So how does it relate to us? Well, there's three things I want to highlight here as well. We are called to be first fruits people, giving the world a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I don't agree with N.T. Wright and all his theology. I mean, we can pick that, but I love this imagery of the citizens of heaven colonizing the earth. Vance kind of hit this in a sermon actually last week, where he said that we are all called to live differently than the world around us. We're called to show the world the better way because grace has sunk into our hearts. And that's one of the things that we should see, is that if we truly believe that Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is the first fruits, the initial deposit, we're going to see the full guarantee, we need to be about bringing his message to the world around us through our words and inviting people to relationships with him and through our actions. And they should see in us a glimpse of this new heavens and the new earth. That's why James 1 says, "Every good and perfect gift is a gift from above, coming down from the Father. He chose us to birth through the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created." It's that idea of we need to be ambassadors of God's grace to the world around us. That's what we're called for. Having that same attitude of gratitude, which we see in that James passage as well, where he says, everything is a gift from the Lord. And it's because we are the kind of first fruits that he created. We're called to give God the first fruits of our lives. We're called to give generously. Now, I can make a case for tithe, but here's what I'm going to say. Pick a number, start giving, and try and give more. But I would encourage you to think about this idea of giving first, not later. I mean, like I said, it's an easy thing for us to do when we don't give first, to give out of, to give and give last, where we don't give everything we set out to do. But whatever we give, we need to give out a generous spirit. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8 says, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so in all things at all times, having all that you need, you abound in every good work." This idea of first fruits is throughout the Bible, that we give cheerfully because we realize that everything God has given us, and we adjust our lifestyle accordingly. And that is actually one of the ways that we can show our world that we are beating to a different drum. Because we may not be able to be caught up in the materialism of our world as much because we give first. Again, start small. If you aren't giving anything at all, start small. Start with the percentage, commit to that, and slowly but steady, grow that number over time. But give first, and then make your life decisions outside of it. That's what we see here in the promise of that. But even more important, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit guarantees our redemption in Christ and eventually eventual resurrection with him. That's the heart of first fruits. That's the message that Paul wants us to hear over and over and over again. That because Christ rose from the dead, because he defeated sin and death, he showed us that when he comes again, we will see that day when his promise comes to full fruition, and we can have hope and trust in that. Romans 8, verse 22 says in that, "For this is the hope that we are saved, not hope that is seen." That's no hope at all, but who hopes in what already have? "But what we hope for, we do not yet have. We wait for it patiently." And so in those times when life is hard, when we face all those difficulties and we wonder where is God in all of this, we remember the Feast of First Fruits, that God has given us everything we need, most importantly, the grace of God, and that Passover lamb, that unleavened bread, that perfect sacrifice, rose from the dead, defeated sin and death, and doing so, provided us the payment that we need to restore our relationship with God. But his resurrection shows that he defeated sin and death once and for all. And even though we may not feel all of its effects in our lives right now, we can trust that we will see it come to fruition, that he will provide that thing that we desperately need when he comes back again. Christ is our first fruits of grace to see God work even more powerfully in our lives and the world. Let's put our hope and trust in that. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.